We are continuing our study on the minor prophets, and thus far we have covered in the book of Jonah, and we've learned how we are to respond to God. We've covered the book of Amos, that we are to return to God. The book of Hosea, that we are redeemed by God. Micah, we saw that God is faithful, and that we are to be faithful to Him. Nahum, that God is jealous for us. Zephaniah, that we are to seek the Lord. And today we're going to be in the book of Habakkuk. In the book of Habakkuk, so you can turn there. Today we'll look at Habakkuk, and the word of the day for today is the word faith. The word faith. For to have faith in the Lord no matter our circumstances, for the righteous, those justified by God, live by faith. And if you're here and you're going through or have gone through a dark time, if you're here and you've gone through a dark time or are currently going through a dark time, there is hope. Even during adversity, even in calamity. So let's review our timeline again, see where we're at here in the minor prophets. So we've seen this split between these two kingdoms, northern and south. And then we are now looking at the next slide. It tells us about Habakkuk, it's the one below there, Zephaniah there. But this is written somewhere between 625 and 600 BC, to be more specifically, possibly between 608 in 606 BC. In 608, Josiah dies, we talked about last week from Zephaniah. And then two kings that followed him, Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim, were both bad eggs. If you read 2 Kings 23, 31 through 37, you see Jehoahaz reigned only 3 months, was taken away by the Pharaoh, Necho. Jeremiah, who is alive at this time, was writing. And in fact, if you could real quick, keep your Bible, keep a finger here in Habakkuk, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 22. This will give you good context for what's going on as Habakkuk is writing this book. So Jeremiah chapter 22, we'll read verses 11 through 19, because Jeremiah is going to prophesy against Jehoahaz and against Jehoiakim in this text. And this is going to help you understand the changes that took place after the death of Josiah. So Jeremiah 22, verses 11, says, "For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom," or this is another name for Jehoahaz, "the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, and went away from the place. He shall return here no more, but in the place where they carried him captive, there shall he die as he did, and he shall never see this land again. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, and his upper rooms by injustice." This phrase is very key to you. Verse 13, it talks about building your home through iniquity. And you're going to see this in Habakkuk 2, 9 through 12. Here in Jeremiah, Jeremiah is saying judgment's going to come upon Israel for this sin. In Habakkuk chapter 2, we're going to see God's going to judge the Babylonians for this sin. There is no partiality with God. So he will judge. You commit this sin, and you're going to see this tension with Habakkuk. And so this just allows you to see these sins are prevalent not just with those claiming to not know God, but also with those claiming to know God. So he continues in verse 13, "Who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing, and does not give him wages, who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, cuts out windows for paneling with cedar, painting it for a million. Do you think that you are a king because you compete in cedar?" And so now Jeremiah is going to remind Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim who Josiah was. He said, "Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Is this not what you know? Is this not what you know? Then it was well with him," verse 16. "He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord?" Now see, things have changed since the death of Josiah in verse 17, but you have eyes and hearts only for your dishonest gain by shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, ah, my brother. And that term, ah, you'll see here a couple times, is the same term translated woe five times in Habakkuk chapter 2. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, Lord, ah, his majesty, with the burial of a donkey he shall be buried, dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Jeremiah condemns these two for their unrighteousness, injustice, covetousness, shedding innocent blood, practicing oppression and violence. At every turn, evil permeated this society. It's a daily occurrence. This brings us to the text of Habakkuk. This brings us to our book now at hand. We see here on the next slide here some key terms to know for Habakkuk. Chaldeans. You see Chaldeans, it's referring to those in Babylon. And you'll see this in chapter 1, verse number 6. Also, Teman and Mount Paran. This is going to be in chapter 3, verse 3. It's saying God is coming from Mount Teman and Paran. And this is quoted from Deuteronomy 33, verse number 2, where Moses says this in his last message. The Lord came from Sinai, dawned from Seir, and Seir is another word for Edom, and that's where Teman was. He shone forth from Mount Paran. This is where we met God. It's where he gave us the law. This is where he became ours for the whole nation of Israel. And so this is where Moses is reminding them of this. Habakkuk in chapter 3 will remind them of these locations. And for Israelites, they're going to hear this and go, I know exactly what he's talking about. This is where the nation of Israel had this covenant with God, and where we got the law from God, and we knew now how to live for him in this sense. The next slide here, we see the outline of this book. You're going to see Habakkuk's complaint in almost more of an accusation. So he's going to complain against the Lord. You're going to see the Lord's reply in verses 5 through 11. You see Habakkuk's second complaint. So he's going to come back. You're going to see the Lord's second reply in chapter 2, verse 2 through 20. And then you're going to see Habakkuk's song. And this is a song, and it's a psalm, actually, in chapter 3. It's used separately at times from this book. And so we're going to look through this. We'll walk back through those sections. So if you're trying to furiously write down that outline, we'll get back to it. So relax. All right, so the next slide here. So Habakkuk's complaint, you're going to see in verses 2 through 4, you're going to see three questions and three observations. There are three questions and three observations. He asks, how long will I cry for help? And you won't listen. I mean, he's speaking to Lord Almighty. How long will I cry violence? And you won't save. Why do you, God, make me see sin? And yet you idly look at wrong. And these seems more like accusations than complaints. Habakkuk is looking at his beloved people in the southern kingdom of Judah. He's witnessing evil upon evil and wonders when God will intervene. Lord, do something. You ever felt like that? Lord, do something. Are you not aware of what's going on? He makes three observations to prove his statements. We see these in verses 3 through 4. I'm surrounded by evil. He's talking about where he's at in Judah. I'm surrounded by evil. The law is paralyzed, he says. This could be, so remember Josiah, we mentioned last week from Zephaniah, that Josiah, they found the law of the Lord. And the law was elevated again. But now it's paralyzed. It's as if it's either being ignored or it's just no longer being kept. The wicked, he says, surround the righteous. Justice is perverted. God, hello? Are you there? I'm trying to tell you what's going on. You're obviously not catching on to what's happening here because you're not intervening now. You're not working on my timetable. If I were God, this would be taken care of. Snip that in the bud. Come on. Lord, where are you? The Lord responds. So he comes back in the next passage here in verses 5 through 11. And how does he respond in verse number 5? Look among the nations. Some translate that heathen. And see and wonder and be astounded. For I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. You can write down next to that Acts 13:41 as this is quoted by the Apostle Paul. Look among the nations and see and wonder, be astounded. For I'm doing a work in your days, you would not believe if I told you this. I'm going to shock you, Habakkuk. Good. All right, we're going to deal with the sin. We're going to get our nation restored, and we're going to get back to worshiping God the way we should. No. I'm going to shock you, Habakkuk. Verse number 6. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation, a wicked nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. And he's going to tell him in verses 5 through 11, this nasty, wicked nation, I'm actually going to use as a tool to discipline my own people, which causes in many of us, doesn't it? Habakkuk can respond like that. It's not how that works. You don't use more wicked to discipline less wicked. That's why God started in verse number 5. I'm going to shock you. I'm going to do something. You're not going to understand it. That's what leads to Habakkuk's second complaint here in verses 12 through 17. So he's going to complain in verse 12 through 13. Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So Habakkuk rightly recognizes in here, God is eternal. He's everlasting. He rightly recognizes God is holy, right? He has pure eyes than to look on evil. He recognizes God is his rock. But, Lord, how can you allow traitors? And how can you remain silent when the wicked swallows up somebody more righteous than he? How can you allow a wicked nation that doesn't know you to judge a less wicked nation that does know you? We're bad, but we're not that bad. You ever put yourself there? I'm not that bad. As if your sin is on a different scale to the wrath of God and judgment of God than somebody else's. I'm not good, and I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. But I'm not that. Aren't you? Aren't you, though? Really? Aren't we all on the same playing field with sin? We've all gone astray. No one seeks him. None seek after God. I mean, read Romans 3. And tell me where you land in there. You're not going to see, he's a nice guy. You're really good. You're going to see we all go away from this God. And Habakkuk is comparing, I just don't understand. And so he pitches this illustration to God in verse 14 to 17, maybe to help the Lord understand what he really means. Let me break this down for you, God. Because it seems like what you're doing is you're leaving us like fish. And he says in verse 14, you made us like fish, and like we have no king. We have nobody to protect us. It's every man for himself. And you're going to allow Babylon to come and gather us in their net, just like they've gathered numerous nations before. It's just like we're food for them. And they keep doing this to nation after nation. And he asks the Lord in verse 17, are you just going to keep Babylon's just going to keep emptying his net, mercilessly killing nations forever? God, are you going to allow this to just keep going on? Where is this God of justice? Where are you? And to get a sense of the emotions of Habakkuk when he says this, look at chapter 2, verse number 1, which goes with his complaint. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look to see what he will say to me. Then, and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Lord, I'm staying here until I get an answer that I can understand, because you're not making any sense. There's a bit of boldness, is that a fair statement, in Habakkuk's tone? And he says, and so the Lord replies again in chapter 2, verses 2 through 20. And you're going to see this separated into two parts. Part number one, you're going to see this contrast between those that are justified by faith and those that are not justified by faith. In verses 6 through 20, you're going to see this judgment that's going to come against Babylon. And you're going to see some similar terms, as I mentioned, from Jeremiah 22, 11 and on. You're going to see some similar terms to descriptions of Babylon in chapter 2 here. So first, let's deal with this first section here. Verses 2 through 5, the Lord responds. And he says, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. Next to verse number 3, you can write Hebrews 10, 37 and Hebrews 10 and 38, for it quotes verses 3 and 4. It says, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Judgment, Habakkuk, is coming and it will come." Next, verse number 4, you can write down the text, Romans 1:17, which Brother Danny read today in our reading. Romans 1:17, also Galatians 3:11. For they both quote verse 4, which says, "For behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." God tells Habakkuk, the unrighteous, those that are not justified by faith, live arrogantly, Habakkuk. But those justified by me, those that are righteous before me, live by their faith. Calvin said of this text, "It is that faith that strips us of all arrogance and leads us naked and needy to God, that we may seek salvation from him alone, which otherwise would be far from us." Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And those that are his then live by faith. We'll see this contrast of one living by the faith in verse number 5 with one that does not. Because in verse number 5, he says, "Moreover, one is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest." And this seems odd. This is a description here, and it's going to make sense in a few seconds. "His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations, collects all people, all his own is all peoples." If you read verse number 5, and then you go and read Daniel chapter 5, verse 1 through 30, it is crazy to see the similarities of what happens to the fall of Babylon. Because you remember in Daniel chapter 5, if you don't, let me jog your memory, Belteshazzar throws this drunken party, right? Just party, just everybody drink. Open the taps, we're open, we're rolling, party's drinking. Then he has this great idea. "Let's go grab the vessels from the temple of God. Let's go grab those vessels that we stole from Jerusalem. Let's get them and let's drink out of those in mockery of Jerusalem's God and how great we are and how great our might is." And then this hand comes and writes on the wall, right? "Many, many tekel of harsin," and he freaks out. Everybody's freaking out and they try to find someone to read it and they can only find one man that's righteous. And who do they find? Daniel. And Daniel comes in and says, This very night, you will fall." Now, this may be great coincidence. I think not, as many others don't think so either. You read verse number 5, you see the fall of Babylon. "Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest." Going the very thing that they're going to be boasting at their very last day, God's going to use, he's going to judge them through that. That's going to be the last day of their kingdom. So it leads us then to judgment, verses 6 through 20, against Babylon. There are five woes, there are five mocking statements, and we see these woes in verses 6, verse 9, verse 12, verse 15, verse 18. And we see that they're going to be judged for gathering what is not theirs. They're going to be judged for obtaining profit through wicked means. They're going to be judged by establishing their own towns through murder and iniquities, something Jeremiah talked about for Israel doing. They're going to be judged for cruelly treating their neighbors. They're going to be judged for worshiping the very things that they created with their own hands. Look at verse number 18 and 19, right? And you see verse 18 and 19, he talks about, "Woe to him that says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, rise. Can this teach? You created with your hands, and now you're expecting it to be your God? These creations are silent." Why? They're nothing. They're not real. You created them, and they're silent before you, right? Does this make sense? Now read verse number 20. "You created things, and now they're silent before you, but the Lord is in his holy temple. He created you. Now let all the earth, the creation, keep silence before him." You want to create gods that cannot speak to you and are silent to you? Let me flip this. I created you. Let all the world keep silence before me. So God in this statement reminds us, and maybe you're like, well, maybe this is directed at Babylonians. Maybe it's directed at Habakkuk. You know, all right, zip it, Skippy. But it's directed at all of us. It says all of the earth. We ought to think twice before laying a charge at the Lord's feet. We ought to think twice before worshiping something inferior to our Almighty God. We ought to think twice for living lives of iniquity. He is God. We should be silent then before him. And this turn is a turn for Habakkuk because he hears God, and now he's going to respond to God. And what we see in chapter 3 is, the next slide here, the song of Habakkuk, Habakkuk's song. We see this in verse number 1. He says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. This is used by David in Psalm number 7, where he claims God is his refuge and asks God to deliver him from his enemies. It even looks like a psalm, right? It has a subscription and a superscription, and then you see Selah is used 3 times in this text. So you see a superscription at the top, you're going to see a subscription at the bottom, you're going to see Selah is used 3 times. And what is this song about? Why was it written? One writer said, Habakkuk has prepared a way for the generations following him to enter into the same life of faith despite awesome calamities. Thus, faith triumphs in life by the intervening power of God may serve as the theme of this chapter. So Habakkuk starts in verse 2 by asking God that he in wrath remember mercy. Then he gets to verses 3 through 15. He's going to describe the coming salvation of the Lord. He does so by reminding them in verses 3 through 5 that where God met them. God met them, he says, from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. I mentioned earlier, that's from Deuteronomy 33:2, telling the Israelites where God came to them. You see in glimpses of verses 4 and 5, glimpses of that time where God came. You see these flashes of light. And you also see the 10 plagues that followed the Egyptians, that plagued the Egyptians and released the Israelites out of Egypt, where they saw the mighty hand of God. And we see in verse number 4, his brightness was like the light, his rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. Verses 6 through 12, we see God is sovereign over creation. He's sovereign over creation. One author asks, are not the elements or nature, are not the elements his servants, instruments in his hand for the execution of his glorious purpose? Verses 13 through 15, God is our Savior. He says in verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. There are 2 things to be noted real quick. I don't want to be too technical, but 2 things we note. First, you went out for the salvation of your people. You went out for the salvation of people. This looks beyond the deliverance just from Babylon. And one writer said, this great statement is satisfied only when applied to the advent of him who it is said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In Matthew 1:21, the Abrahamic covenant continues. The seed that will be a blessing to all nations will save. He will save and gives forgiveness and can cleanse the sins of all and any that would come to him. The second phrase, for the salvation of your anointed, the word translated of, be better translated, the word with. So some translations have the word with your anointed, some have it of your anointed. It's better translated the word with because it's pointing to the Messiah. The salvation is coming to your people, but it's coming by or with your anointed. It's coming with the one that you anointed. Well, how do we know that? Robertson, the author of the New International Commentary of the Old Testament, pointed out a few key parts to this text that may help you go, all right, understand why it's with instead of. He points out nowhere else in the Old Testament are God's people called the anointed. So this is pointing towards a person as opposed to a group of people. And secondly, the Hebrew word et means with. Thus he says, God's salvation is for his people, but it is accomplished by his anointed. So it's for his people, it's accomplished by his anointed. This may have a near and far aspect to it. We've talked about this in the minor prophets. There are sometimes it's this near fulfillment and a far. This could be speaking of the near fulfillment that Cyrus the Great is going to end up delivering, is going to end up conquering Babylon. And we see this is even prophesied in Isaiah chapter 45, verse number 1, right? Cyrus is even called the anointed one. But in full scope, this is going to be fulfilled by the Messiah. We see in verse number 14, we see the head of the house of the wicked is crushed by who? The anointed one. The anointed one crushes the head of the wicked. Does that not recall to you Genesis 3:15, where the seed is promised and he's going to crush the head of the serpent. The Messiah will come. There is hope. Habakkuk is taking all this in. We see his response in verse number 16, and he is physically and he's visibly shaken. Think of Isaiah standing before the Lord. Think of John, the apostle in Revelation, standing before the Lord, and they're falling as though, John says, I fell as though dead. And Habakkuk's like, I can't even stand. I don't know what to do. He's just shaken by this response from the Lord, and then he responds, and we see him have hope. He says in verse number 16, I hear, my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. You're like, well, that's kind of vindictive. But he knows it has to happen, doesn't he? If I want to see hope, and I want to see salvation, I want to see this refinement of our people, and I want to have this renewed righteous nation, then judgment first has to come. God told me it's going to come. He's not going to relent from it coming. So he says, it's got to come. I'll embrace the pain if I can experience the hope. Many of you have gone through that. I'll deal with the calamity. I'll deal with the adversity, Lord. If you need me to walk through this, I will, because I have hope. What hope does Habakkuk have? So you look at the end of verse 16, you go to verse 17, we see everything's barren, though the fig tree should not blossom. No fruit is on the vines. The produce of the olive failed. The fields yield no food. The flocks cut off from the fold. There's no herd in the stalls. If Israel's reduced to nothing, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Even though disaster comes, I will rejoice. Well, how's this possible? How do we get from chapter 1? Lord, where are you? To recognizing judgment's not just going to come in the way he expects, but it's going to be worse than he thought. And his response is rejoicing. Well, it seems that Habakkuk has his view of God altered. In fact, it might be better said, his view of God has been rightly aligned. I'm now seeing God the right way. That's going to help, brothers and sisters, in your life. We can see God rightly. So where do we see this for verses 18 and 19? He says, God is the God of my salvation. The beginning, he's wondering, where is this God? And now he says, God is my salvation. He is my savior. He also says, God is my strength. He makes my feet sure, even in rough spots. So what does all this mean for us today? Let me ask you a few questions, and then we'll close and give you time just to think through this. First, have you placed your faith in Christ? Have you been justified by faith? Do you know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? For the just will live by faith. Do you know this God? Second, if you're here and you're going through a dark time, can you still rejoice in your God? Can you still rejoice in your God? To get where Habakkuk needs to get to, you need to get a clear picture of who God is. Do you need that? If so, I encourage you, read through this book. Read through this book, read through other texts of Scripture, and get a clear view of who God is. You can claim by faith, you can live by faith even through calamity and adversity. I don't know if you've ever heard of the name William Cowper. He wrote to him, there is a fountain filled with blood. He's my dad's favorite. He's my dad's favorite hymn writer by far. I mentioned a long time ago, when we talked about music, the only hymn book. And he and John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, were two hymn writers that combined for this notebook, the only hymns. And he wrote, there is a fountain filled with blood, but William Cowper was a depressed man, almost manic depressive. He attempted suicide numerous times. He was admitted into asylums. He had anxiety and depression just riddled and followed this man everywhere he went. So he just couldn't shake the fog. I don't know if you've ever been around people or had people in your family, you yourself have gone through depression, and you watch people go through this, and you just see, man, it's not, something's not making sense.
Logic isn't logic anymore. My own father went through this, and I'm talking to him like going, what is happening? A pastor that I served under, did my internship under in college, went through this for months and years. Just this fog, and he's trying to get rid of it. This was the life Cowper lived. And it seemed that writing who God was and what God could do was one of the few things that could help lift the fog. So you see this in his writing, and you see this as he reads the book of Habakkuk, because Cowper must have read Habakkuk. Because when you read his hymn, sometimes the light surprises. You see Habakkuk is strewn throughout this text. Listen to this. So listen to Cowper's words, but listen for Habakkuk's words as well. Sometime a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. In holy sweet contemplation, we sweetly then pursue the theme of God's salvation and find it ever new. Set free from present sorrow, we cheerfully can say, e'en let the unknown morrow bring with it what it may. It can bring with it nothing, but he will bear us through. He gives the lilies clothing. He will clothe his people too. Beneath the spreading heavens, no creature but is fed. And he who feeds the ravens will give his children bread. Though vine nor fig tree neither, their wanted fruit should bear. Though all the fields should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there. Yet God, the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice. For while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. Oh Lord, help me see you rightly. The things I complain about, the things I murmur over, my excuse, my sin. Do we not have a God worth rejoicing over? For you, Christian, what circumstances do you require your God to be happy? What circumstances do you require of your God to make you happy? Godliness with contentment is great gain. I remember when I was 16 years old at a conference, and I heard a pastor say this statement, and it stuck with me since I was 16. Discontentment is telling God he is not enough. Discontentment is telling God he is not enough. Does that describe you? Is your God not enough? Must he change one more circumstance before you'll finally be pleased with him? What must he do? Salvation not enough? Food, clothing, shelter, is that not enough? When will you find joy in the God who gives us good things? Can you read today these last two verses of chapter 3? And can you honestly say, this describes me? Can you read, I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. Can you read that and say, that's me today? That's how I live. Lastly, Habakkuk had come to some tense exchanges with God. But he did go to God, didn't he? He did pray. And with difficulty, when things happen that you do not understand, do you go to the Lord? Do you wrestle with him like Jacob? Do you ask raw questions like Habakkuk and David? David would say things like, I'm not sure you can say that, David. And he would say it. But let's be reverent. Let's maintain the proper attitude. But let's also be honest and stop the charade. May we go to the Lord often, and may we go to the Lord authentic. For he knows us, doesn't he? He knows our frame. He remembers that we are really something. No, he remembers that we are dust. So let's be honest.
with the Lord when we come to him. Let's be authentic with who he is, with who we are as we come and talk to him. If you do, I promise, you know, if you go to God with these real questions, I promise his answers will be better than the ones you'll find online or at the water cooler. Even if he doesn't answer, it's better. Because you may get like Habakkuk got in chapter 2, just wait, Habakkuk. You will see. I will come. I will save. It's just not going to be in your timeline, pal. You're not God. You don't know what I'm trying to do. You don't know what I'm trying to work. You don't know how I'm trying to mold. Let all the earth be silent. Let's remember our place. And then when we remember what we are, may we turn and rejoice our great God, even if the fig should not blossom and the fruit nor fruit be on the vine, even if the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the folds, and there's no herd in the stalls. May we come and say, I will rejoice in the Lord. Is that you? Folks, we're about ready to partake in communion. It's a time of remembrance. Is it also not a time of joy? Does Paul not tell us in 1 Corinthians 11, this is a time for us as a church to rise up collectively and say, he is risen. He still lives. There is hope. We have a chance today to do that. I hope you will do it well. Let's bow for a word of prayer.